Heavenly Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word, and you reveal your love for us and what kind of people you want us to be too. So we pray now today that you would be shaping and molding us through what you have to say so that we might come to love and know and serve you more. And we pray this in the name of your Son Jesus. Amen. So I imagine you have heard this story before or something like. You are watching a movie, or maybe you're reading a book or a book series, or watching a TV series or something. And the main character, who is a young person, has an older person giving them advice, training them, protecting them when they need it. In short, this young person, they have a mentor. Often this will be an old bloke with a long beard and a pointy hat, but not always. And we love our mentor characters because they offer the main character, who is often out of their depth, they offer them a sense of security and safety and a sense of purpose and direction. We love our mentors. But see, here's the thing that happens with mentor characters in books and movies and TV shows. Spoilers for just about everything. This is the thing with mentor characters. They die. Almost without fail, at some point, this mentor will have a dramatic death. Why? Well, you see, for narrative purposes, at some point our main character has to come out from under the shadow of their mentor and become their own person. And we need to know that the stakes have been raised and that things are dangerous now, truly dangerous, because look, it took out even our mentor. Our mentor is gone now and we are alone. And so, will our budding protagonist, will our main character rise to this challenge? In our passage today, Israel lose their mentor. We are at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which means we are also at the end of the Pentateuch or the books of Moses. We are at the end of the first five books of the Bible, which often form a unit. And here, as this happens, we see the departure of Israel's mentor, of Moses. We reach the end of this book. And we reach the end of Moses' life. Yes, at the end of our passage today, at the end of chapter 34, Moses will die. So, what will become of Israel? Will they rise out of the shadow of their mentor and fulfill their promise? Will they honor the memory of Moses now the stakes are raised because he's gone? Will they love and obey the Lord their God the way Moses, their mentor, has been urging them to do? Will they follow his example? Well, in short, no. They're not going to. And you probably know this, right? We have seen it predicted in the previous few weeks, and the chapters we have looked at have said that Israel will fail. They will forsake the Lord and violate his covenant. And in today's chapters, in chapters 31 to 34, we see the final days of Moses, his parting words, and his preparations for the future. And in this, we see a dramatic contrast between the mentor and his people. See, Israel are predicted that they will grow, it's predicted that they will grow complacent and they will forget that all the good things they have come from the Lord. Moses, meanwhile, will die, never having achieved his life's goal, but knowing that he has everything he ever needed because he saw the Lord face to face. In the contrast between Israel's forgetfulness and Moses' contented death, we will see that everything we have comes from God and that He is all we need. Everything we have comes from God and He is all we need. So let's get into these chapters, 31 to 34, and the end of both the book of Deuteronomy and Moses' long life. We're going to look at three things that draw out this contrast between Moses and Israel. We're going to look at Moses' final preparations, Moses' final words, and Moses' final moments. His final preparations, his final words, and his final moments. So, to start with, we are going to look at the final preparations Moses makes for his death. This is chapter 31. We see in the opening verses in 1 to 3 that Moses knows what is coming. The Lord has told him that he will die outside the promised land because of his earlier failures. And so, because of this, he must do what he can to prepare Israel to enter the land. And he does two things two things as part of his final preparations. Firstly, he hands over to Joshua as Israel's leader. And secondly, he leaves Israel the law. So that's what we see in this chapter. In verses 4 to 8, we see him presenting Joshua to Israel and encouraging him. Then the Lord commissions Joshua in verse 14. The other thing we see Moses do is in verses 9 to 13, and then again in 24 to 29, is that he writes down this law, probably everything he said so far in Deuteronomy, as a reminder for Israel. He writes down the law, and they are to read it every 7 years in the hope that their children learn to love and fear the Lord. These are his final preparations, giving them or appointing Joshua as the new leader of Israel and giving Israel the book of the law as a reminder and a testimony to them. So, is it enough? Is it going to be enough? See, the funny thing is that in the middle of all this, the Lord takes Moses aside and lets him know something. It's there in verses 15 to 22. Is this a word of encouragement? Well, it's not. The Lord reminds Moses that yes, he's going to die soon outside the promised land, but also, as well as this, that the Lord lets Moses know that Israel are going to fail. They will go after other gods. They will eat their fill in the good land and turn to other gods in their complacency. That's a really encouraging word to hear days before you die, isn't it? That's what you want to hear in your last days about the people you've been leading and guiding for most of your adult life. How does Moses respond, though? How does he respond to this? Well, he just gets on with things. He continues to warn and encourage the people to follow after the Lord. He teaches the song that the Lord gives him, which we're going to look at next. He continues to work and he continues to trust, even though he's been told it's all apparently for naught. How? Well, there is a lot we can learn from Moses about being a mentor. About being a mentor or a teacher, a leader, even potentially being a parent. You see, he's patient with a disobedient and willful people who must have driven him mad. He is always pointing them back to God, and everything in his life and work is about based on his relationship to God, and he models this to them. But perhaps the hardest lesson he has for any of us in any kind of mentor type role, teacher, parent, leader, etc., is this one. His hardest lesson for us is that at some point you have to let go. You cannot do it all for them. And at some stage you need to leave it to the person or people you are mentoring. This is really hard, and it is what Moses does now. How can he do this? Well, in this case, Moses has seen the mighty wonders and power of God. He has seen too that God will keep his promises and forgive Israel, even when they really don't deserve it. He knows this God very, very well, and this God has made promises that even when Israel fail, he will restore them. He has said that his plans extend beyond Israel's failures and disobedience. And so Moses can trust God even in this, even in something that seems to undermine his entire life's work, because he knows the Lord his God so well. He can trust him even in this. And so, as Moses continues to fulfill his duty and serve God, he passes on his final words. We've seen his final preparations, and now we get Moses' final words to the people of Israel. That's what chapters 32 and 33 are about. We are going to focus on chapter 32 for the vast majority of our time. This is often called the Song of Moses, which is nice, but it's also probably misnamed because it's clear that the Lord teaches him this song. So perhaps it should be the Song of the Lord, I suppose. Others have named this the National Anthem of Israel, which is a great name, but it makes for a really weird and unusual national anthem, as we're going to see. And so, while the nation of Israel will not heed the warning in chapter 32, the message that we find here in these verses will be profoundly influential on the later parts of the Bible, on later Jewish writers, on the prophets that come later in the story who testify against Israel, on even Jewish writers between the Old and New Testament, and then it'll be profoundly influential on the New Testament itself. Why? Well, this is the same pattern we saw last week contained within these verses. It's the same pattern. We see promise, sin, exile, and restoration. Promise, sin, exile, and restoration. However, these verses also give us strong hints as to why all of this is going to happen. So, here is the national anthem of Israel. Verses 1 to 6 are like an overture. They're an introduction and a kind of summary of everything that's going to come afterwards. They introduce the song and one of its major themes in verses 5 to 6, which say, "They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" Now, how does that compare to Australians, "Or let us rejoice, for we are young and free"? Anyway, the next few stanzas, verses 7 to 14, in these next few verses, Israel are reminded of what God has done for them. See, God found their ancestor Jacob in a desert wilderness, and he raised him up into a nation. Then God cared for Israel, fed them, gave them every good thing. God alone did this. Check out the imagery in verses 13 to 14. I'm not going to read them, but they might appear on the screen somewhere for a few moments. The imagery in here, this is crazy generosity and stuff that only God can really provide for them. No one else can do this for them. God has given them every good thing, everything they have. This is the promise part of that pattern. This is the promise, God's generous gift to them. Then in verses 15 to 18, we see Israel. I mean, there's this unusual word, Jeshurun, in verse 15. It means upright one, and that's likely an ironic reference to Israel. So we're still talking about Israel. So Israel, they grow fat on everything that the Lord has given them. And because of this, what do? They abandon their rock, who fathered them, going after foreign gods in their arrogance and complacency. I mean, how often have we seen this kind of thing when a Christian person becomes really successful and famous? They often grow arrogant or complacent or proud, and they forget their God and turn away from their faith because of their immense success. And that is essentially what we see here predicted for Israel. They will turn away from God in their complacency. This is sin. Promise, now sin. And so, in response, the Lord rejects them in verses 19 to 22, and he heaps calamities on them. Just as Israel made him jealous by what is no God, he will make them envious by those who are not a people. The curses of chapter 28 will come upon them, and they will lose their land. This is the punishment, or exile. Then, in verses 36 to 38 and in 43, we see that the Lord will vindicate his servants. He will relent and make atonement for his land and people. This is the restoration. The same cycle: promise, sin, exile, restoration. What is really interesting about this, though, are the verses we haven't yet covered, because they reveal the thinking and the reasons behind this. So let's look first at verses 26 and 27. Why doesn't God just annihilate Israel, just get rid of them, erase them? Well, as it says in this verse, because he doesn't want his enemies and the other nations to think they have triumphed and to think that he wasn't the one who did all this. And that's the same message that we get in verses 28 to 32, following on from this. He wants Israel to know why this has happened. He wants them to know that he was their life and that he gave them every good thing, and that this punishment has been brought by the Lord because of their sin and obedience. As it says in verse 35, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." This is what the Lord says. And this is what he wants Israel to know and remember, that when they get conquered or punished or they lose their good things, that it was the Lord who has done this because of their sin and disobedience. This reaches a climax in verse 39 when it says, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. The message of this song for Israel is that everything they have and everything that happens to them has come from the hand of the Lord. All the blessings and prosperity from the Lord. The punishments that then come because of their sin from the Lord. Everything they have comes from the Lord. And so this song will be a testimony against them when they inevitably forget this. And perhaps it might be a testimony against us too. For we, I think, are just as prone to forgetting that every good thing we have comes from God. We have so many good things in our lives, but we so easily forget that God has given them to us. I mean, often we will look at, you'll hear stories about like a believer, a Christian in a Muslim country who gets arrested and is told, unless you recant your faith and say, no, I don't follow Jesus anymore, we will kill you. And the Muslim believer goes, no, I can never abandon Christ. And they are killed. And we look at them and say, wow, isn't that amazing? That's so brave. But then often I think we're thinking, well, they could do that because they had nothing to lose. Thinking, I have too much to lose. And could I give up everything that I have, all the good things that I have, for the sake of my faith, if my life was on the line? And we, I think often we doubt that we could. And that's because we so easily forget that everything we have has been given to us by God. And so that can eat away at our faith and make us doubt him and grow complacent and arrogant. However, it is clear that in the New Testament, we cannot draw the same direct line between misfortune and suffering and bad things happening. We can't draw the same direct line between these things and God punishing us the way that this song seems to do. Though admittedly, we can learn from suffering and misfortune. Now, we can learn from those experiences. We can't draw the straight, easy line between them the way that this song does. The message for us here, I think, the message that we need to remember is that everything we have comes from God. Every good thing we have, everything that God has given us, we need to remember that this has come from him, come from the Lord. And that is Israel's big fault and mistake predicted here in their national anthem. They will forget that everything they have comes from God. And they must learn that the punishment for their sin, exile, was from God as well, so that they will learn that everything they had was from him. And that includes their restoration too. They need to remember that this came from God as well. Well, will they learn their lesson? We will see as the pages of the Old and New Testament unfold. That this chapter, the Song of the Lord, is heavy in the backdrop. Will Israel learn that everything they have comes from God? Now, Israel's tendency to forget that everything they have comes from the Lord stands in stark contrast with Moses, the servant of the Lord. And particularly we see this in his final moments. We've had his final preparations, his final words, and now we see his final moments. Reading through the last chapter of Deuteronomy, the last chapter of this book, chapter 34, actually made me kind of a little bit emotional this week. See, Moses has been told that, no, you will not enter the promised land. You will not see your life's work completed. Instead, the Lord takes him up to the top of this mountain, Mount Nebo, and the Lord shows him the whole land in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 34. And I found this actually a really touching note. And then in verse 5, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the age of 120, still full of vigor. And it also seems that the Lord himself buries Moses on that mountain. Why does Moses' death stand in contrast with the attitude of the Israelites? Well, there is a really strong hint towards this in verse 10, which says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That's the key verse and the key phrase, whom the Lord knew face to face. I was listening during the week to a Jewish Christian teacher explain this. He was explaining an example he used to illustrate this with a group. So he got a married couple up the front of the group and told them to stand facing one another. Then he said, this is not what the Hebrew expression face-to-face means, pene el pene. The teacher got them to come closer then and wrap each other in an embrace. Remember, this is a married couple, so this is okay. He got them to wrap each other in each other's arms and then to look each other in the eyes. And then he said, "This is not what the Hebrew expression face to face means." Then he told them to touch their foreheads together. And he said, "This is not what the Hebrew expression face to face means." And then he told them, standing like that, to kiss. "This," he said, "is what the Hebrew expression face to face means." Now, that might be a bit of a weird image when thinking about the relationship between Moses and God. But what it does illustrate and explain and show for us is the deep, deep intimacy of this relationship. The deep familiarity, the closeness, the trust. Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And this is why Moses could depart this life contented, without ever seeing the promised land, because he had lived most of his life in another kind of promised land. He had the Lord. They knew each other face to face. And so even though he never saw his life's ambition come to pass, even though he never saw Israel get into the promised land, it was okay. He could die in peace because he had the Lord. He knew that everything he had came from the Lord and that the Lord was all he needed. He knew the Lord face to face. And this could be a helpful example for many of us, I think. If we never get that family we want, if we never get to that place in our career, if we never fulfill that calling we felt, we never publish that book, we never write that song, we never meet that special someone, we never get to see the world, we never get that dream job or the dream house, we never learn everything we wanted to learn, never get to serve God where we wanted to, we never get to, if our ambitions and goals never come to pass, Moses is a lesson for us. We can hand all that over to God because he has given us everything. And he is all we need. If we have the Lord Jesus, if we know him, then all this starts to fade. This is the same reason why in Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul can write, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." What Moses knew, what Paul knew, what Israel would fail to grasp and understand is that everything we have comes from God and that he is all we need. Everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. And so as we come to the end of this long book, what can we say is its overall message? Is this just a book about rules and laws, a dry and boring list of regulations and stipulations? Well, I don't think so. Reading this from beginning to end, you can see that this is an impassioned plea from Moses. Remember who you are, Israel. Do not forget the Lord and what he has done for you. He has done everything for you. He is your life, your everything. And so in response, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, so that you might live. Moses knew the Lord face to face, and this is what he passionately desired for his people too. And now for us, through Jesus, we can know our Lord and God, who has given us everything deeply and face to face as well. One day when he will return, we will see him up close and personal. And then God will be our all in all. He has given us everything. and he is all we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the things that you have given us, that you provide for us, that you sustain us day to day. Help us to never forget this. Help us to never forget what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus, that you have given us everything. Help us to remember, too, that you are all we need in this life. Our ambitions and goals may come and pass, they may fail. Help us to remember that you are everything, that you are all we need, until your Son Jesus returns and that we can see him face to face. And we pray this in his mighty and powerful name. Amen.